I look forward to getting to know you more. I want to not do too much autobiography. I just wanted to say that my preaching will be different from Dan's preaching. Every person's preaching is different. And I hope that you can be patient with me with the change of style and that kind of thing, the change of personality. The only thing I want to say two things about that before I get started. One is, please, if you can, give us some time to get used to each other. I can't do everything Dan does, you know. So I just ask for your patience. And on the basis of, it's the same gospel. And so my duty, which is number two, I have a very sort of high view of preaching. And this is the way I see it. The Apostle Paul, meaning the Bible, says that God saves people through the foolishness of preaching. So it is my sort of embarrassing privilege to get here in the pulpit in front of you and proclaim the gospel of Christ without any restraint or apology. So I sort of, sorry for my wife, she has to live with the guy who is foolish for Jesus every Sunday in front of people. So this is the house of the Lord. This pulpit belongs to Christ. And so it's sort of my job to proclaim the same gospel of Jesus Christ from every page of Scripture. This is the word of God about Jesus Christ from the first word to the last. So that is my duty. So I think I would just say this. When you come to church, my goal is that whatever happens in the pulpit, you will hear the gospel of Christ. And so if you want to tell someone, an unbeliever, look, Christianity, 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 if you want to hear the gospel, you can come. This kind of crazy person is going to talk about Jesus. He's not going to apologize. He's not going to dress it up funny. He's going to read from the scripture. And with the full shamelessness of New Testament preaching, he's going to tell you what the gospel is about. So if there's one place on earth where there's Jesus without any extra packaging, I hope it'll be here when I'm in the pulpit. So that's my goal. So I hope you and I can sort of appreciate each other on that level and grow together in our knowledge of the truth and the Son of God. So that's my goal. Anyway, let's look at Genesis 2. So I'm going to go back. Mike sort of predictably read as little as possible, gave as little of himself as he could have here in the pulpit. But I want to go back kind of to skip through a little bit of chapter 2 to see what Adam is doing. Actually, I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but the verse that we just read is the first wedding. It's the first wedding. And what you see is Adam actually proclaiming, as probably many husbands do, at last, here is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. It's sort of a weird, I don't know if any husbands will say that today. Bone of my bones. It's sort of weirdly anatomical, but he's proclaiming profound affection and intimacy and familiarity with his wife. He sees in her himself, his own nature, his own being, who he really is. And so he's declaring in a little bit weird detail, she is as I am. We are one. We're the same person. We're the same creature. We're the same kind of being. There's profound unity between myself and this woman. Praise the Lord. And the two are one flesh. And Paul says it is a profound mystery. We'll look at Ephesians 5 to sort of bridge the gap here. But so that's the first wedding. It's a magnificent, when you see sort of what's happening in the garden there and what's happening in Adam's life, it's an expression, it trumps. You think, it lacks the romance. It's way more than romance. It has romance and profound personal affection. But more than that, it's a declaration of mysterious but moving, magnificent personal unity. She is like me, and we are one. So earlier in chapter 2, there's some of the scholars argue about the relationship between chapter 1 and chapter 2. We won't bother with that today. It's all the Word of God, and our duty is to sort of search it loyally. But if you see sort of 2:5, it says, basically, you get this context that Adam is put in the garden with a purpose. The Lord put him in the garden to work and to keep the garden. Now, that's sort of really key for understanding what Adam's doing. And sort of by extension, what we are all doing. What, I don't know what I'm on earth. Well, here it is. Here's the very beginning of the purpose of the image of God, of the purpose of the human creature. The first thing is that Adam is put into the garden to work the garden and to keep the garden. That doesn't mean, oh, I should have been a gardener. I should have gone into agricultural engineer or something. It means that we are to tend the creation of God, to cultivate God's creation for the glory of God. Image of God, tending and working and cultivating what God has made, what he has made and placed into the care of his image bearer. You see, it's sort of filled with self-reflection from God's point of view. He conceived, designed, and brought out of nothing into being his own creation that would declare, in the words of Psalm 19:1, declare the glory, his own glory. And he placed in this garden, in this world, one like him, his image bearer, to enjoy, to develop, to cultivate all that he has made. Adam's the first gardener. He's the first scientist. He's the first servant king of God. And we are a race of the servant kings of God. Kings on earth, but kings under the King of Kings. So you see, Adam's task is very clear. To work and to enjoy everything to the glory of God. One thing that's very interesting is there is no notion in the Garden of Eden of self-enjoyment. Adam really enjoys when he enjoys knowing that he's enjoying to the glory of God. See that? In other words, he never takes selfish pleasure. Now that's interesting because that selfish notion of pleasure slips into our understanding of how we should enjoy. Oh, I should get a break too. But real, true enjoyment that really keys into the center of the human soul is enjoyment to the glory of God. It slips into our understanding of our pleasure, what we deserve, what we need, what we enjoy. It slips into our definition of marriage. It slips into our definition, our hope of heaven, that it'll be self-enjoyment. You see, many other religions have crass, selfish imaginings of what paradise is like. But from the very beginning, creation was for enjoyment to the glory of God, that we would take pleasure in his pleasure. Okay? And there's no conflict in Adam's heart in that regard. So you see him put in the garden to work and to keep the garden. And then the command comes in about the middle of chapter 2, that prohibition that signifies most shamelessly that this garden belongs to the Lord and that all your activity, right, is activity of obedience. In the midst of the garden were the trees of the knowledge of evil, knowledge of good and knowledge of evil, and the tree of life. Those two trees indicate to Adam that behind everything is the law of God. Now notice what happens setting up for this scene. The first wedding. Look at 2:18. So then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." This is interesting. You slam on the brakes here as you're reading because you know in chapter 1 there's kind of a repeated refrain of it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. End of day 6. The human creature, the image bearer of God is created, and the text says, it is very good. Now, all of a sudden, something is not good. Now, there's nothing evil here, because this is before the fall, but there is something in a way that the Lord wants to say it's incomplete. It's deficient, but not in a sinful way. In other words, there is perfection still to come. There's growth that the Lord wants to sort of begin and invite and encourage. He wants to see all of this come to culmination. something is not good. And you see sort of an illustration of all these things, the gardening and all of Adam's responsibilities, and the incompleteness here in the background in the rest of this passage. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, so he's the creator, and every bird of the heavens. And he brought these things to the man to see what he would call them, to see that. So he's delegating. God created all these things, but he brings them to Adam to see how Adam will exercise his dominion over them. Right? My son's name is Elliot. He stuck with that for the rest of his life. We gave him that name. That's a kind of parental lordship. This is kind of strong language. But you see, you receive your name. You don't pick it. You get it, and that's who you are. Adam is exercising that kind of dominion over the Lord's creation. And so you see all that relationship. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, here's what is not good. For Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. There was no equal. So let me emphasize again at the risk of you getting bored here, but this is an exercise of lordship. Adam has dominion. He's a kind of king here. He is uniquely the image bearer of God. He received the breath of life directly from God. He is, in the world, a highly exalted creature. The animals know. This one is king. This one is Lord. He exercises dominion. He civilizes the world. And here the text tells us explicitly, he has on the earth no equal. He goes through in kind of a methodological way, and there is no equal to the human image bearer of God. What is not good is there's no personal unity. There's no sort of, the Lord wants to say the sort of completion, the sort of realization, the sort of immeasurable richness of my image bearer is not yet fully displayed, not yet fully accomplished. 21, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. A couple of reasons for that, but one thing it indicates is that Adam in this process is passive. He's passive. So you should never search for a spouse. You should just wait. Just go to sleep and wait. Stay in bed and just wait. That's the lesson. That's not the lesson at all. That's bad. So, 21. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, indicating the sameness, right? And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones." Why does he say that? Because there he has no equal in the earth. Then he sees one who is his equal in glory and dominion. His equal in the intensity of that image bearing of God. I see the majesty of the Creator's work in her. I see his grace and his power. I see his love and his generosity that all the things on which I can place my eyes, those green plants that are pleasing to the eye, the complexity, the richness, the abundance of provision in the world. I see it intensified and culminated and captured singly in this person, this woman, who is just like me. He's singing the glory of God in his own being and in this one who is like him. How good a God, how wonderful a God. And even beyond Adam's own imagination, Paul will call this a profound mystery. At the end of Ephesians chapter 5, it is, he says, a profound mystery, but the two become one. And to make the point, he even says, the two become one flesh. So it's not some kind of, it's kind of, you were like the same. We ordered the same thing. We didn't even consult beforehand. No, there is a tangible, material. That is, it's created unity. It cannot be separated. That kind of personal unity, that kind of intimate union of persons as a person cannot be explained. The majesty of it, the beauty of it, the comfort, the enjoyment knows no end. Adam begins to see that love, that goodness, that high perfection and holiness of God in the majesty of his creation. And he declares it here appropriately enough on his wedding day. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. 24 gives us a clue to sort of an added aspect to this. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. One weird thing about this is Adam didn't have a father and a mother. Another weird thing is we don't know who's talking. Is Adam still talking? Is the Lord sort of interrupting and speaking? Or is Moses kind of giving inspired commentary? I'm here to tell you that no one knows. But I'm happy to tell you it doesn't matter. The truth is that what you see here is the writer, the text, the Lord himself is telling us that there is personal advancement in moving from being a child to being a spouse, to being a husband or a wife. That there is sort of increase in the depth of your person. A new family center is created. And personal depth increases. Now, I don't mean that to be disappointing news for single people. It is not at all. And it's not at all, actually, because of something Paul says. He says, marriage is important, and he talks a lot about marriage. And he says, but the profound mystery is this, that it is about Christ and the church. And everyone who calls on the name of Christ, every person who calls on the name of Christ can look forward to that intimate and unsearchable personal union with your Creator, your Lord, and your Savior. A holy and perfect perfection that satisfies the soul with a peace unspeakable. Some people are married in this life, some people more than once. Some people never marry in this life. But the Church of Christ is his bride forever. That's really what this passage is about. It's the foundation of human culture. That there's advancement in the development of family. That there's increased love. How you can get infinite plus more, I don't know. But the Lord has done it in personal love and intimacy. Now when the fall happens, these two people who were naked and unashamed will be ashamed and suspicious. And they'll hear two voices in their minds. And out of nowhere, they'll distrust each other. And they'll disagree on parenting methods. And the relationship will be broken. And from that point on, human history is sort of littered with broken marriages. With spousal resentment. With distrust. With a constant struggle to taste that unity that was here displayed in the original design for husband and wife, and the increase of the image of God on the earth. So all of us, married or single, mourn the brokenness of human intimacy and human relationships. And we all look forward with an unshakable hope to the profound satisfaction of our souls and our longings, to the renewal, the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21. The new heavens and the new earth coming down out of heaven. We are the unblemished bride of Christ. Paul says something very interesting. I think if you read Ephesians 5, there are a lot of things are very clear that he says about how husbands should sort of interact with their wives, how wives should interact with their husbands. A lot of it's very direct and practical. But he says one of the verses in that second half of chapter 5 that all just sort of confused me for ages, still confusing me a little bit. He says, a husband who loves his wife actually loves himself. He's loving in a way. You can't separate the husband's love for himself and his love for his wife. And he actually says it the other way around to sort of make the point. He says, nobody hates his own body. Even if you treat your own body badly, it's an act of anger because you know you shouldn't. You're sort of inflicting yourself with disappointment. Nobody hates his own body. And so he says, the wife is like the husband's body. They are one flesh. And so a man who loves his wife loves himself. Are you thinking, I don't get it? That's exactly right. I don't get it either. Now, I don't get it until the end of the chapter when Paul says, it is a profound mystery, but it is about Christ and the church. And here is what Christ has done for you. He has made you his very body. He cannot renounce you. He cannot abandon you. He cannot forget you. His grace, his promises, his resurrection cannot be undone. The power of the gospel will never be stopped. We are the body, the very body of the resurrected Son of God. And he can no more leave us behind. Seated at the right hand of the Father. Standing there as to make claim for us in heaven. He can no more forget your name or leave us behind than separate himself from his own body. It's an unimaginable contradiction. We are his. He is ours, and our lives are safe with Christ in God. So again, I don't know where you are relative to who Jesus is or what he's done or the believability of things or a man raised from the dead. You know, sometimes a man living in a whale is more difficult to believe, but actually a man raised from the dead is even crazier. But here is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. That in the end, he will return. And he will look at his church. And he will say, with that gentle power of a servant king, here at last, one like me, you are my very body, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Glory to God in the heavens. Holy, holy, holy. He has brought you home. You can rely on this Savior. You can rely on this God. You can have hope in him. You can struggle and suffer. You can work through marriage difficulties. You can endure the test of waiting to be married. You can be humble and hopeful in the humiliation of a broken marriage or never finding a spouse. Because Christ has risen and conquered death itself. This God whose goodness and holiness is unimpeachable and unquestioned. He has come down to make you like himself. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Christ, he is ours. Amen? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you, God, for this great salvation. The intimacy, the perfection, the familiarity of our Savior is so precious to us. We thank you, Lord, that we are precious before your eyes. Because we are precious as a bride in the eyes of the groom to Christ himself, our Savior and Lord, who loved us so tenderly, so dearly, with such perfect affection that he died on the cross for us. While we were still sinners, before we knew even to ask, he loved us perfectly. And he will come again to claim us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.